All right, good. So last week we started discussing communion, communion being one of the signs of covenant membership. We started talking about what communion is, and we talked about in the same way as baptism is a church's act, communion is also a church's act. If you look at 1 Corinthians, let's turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you look at verses 16 and 17, Paul writes this. He says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing of the blood of Christ?" That sharing, by the way, there would come from the idea of fellowship with one another, a koinonia, a sharing in the blood of Christ. "Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." And so there is this idea of sharing and this act of communion. And if you look over in chapter 11, verse 18. Thank you. Stuff here. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, okay, talking about communion. And so in chapter 10, you have the sharing. And then in chapter 11, in verse 18, it says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it." Now this is in the context of, so in chapter 10, he's been talking about communion, right? And then he's going to continue talking about communion in chapter 11. So in this, he's talking about this gathering. You come together. And he's concerned about the divisions that they have amongst them. He's concerned about the separation. Communion is in this amazing sign of unity. Communion is a sign of togetherness. Communion is a sign of what we share in the blood of Christ and in his body. So, but they did this. They shared in communion when they came together. And again, look down at verse 20. "Therefore, when you meet together, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper?" So again, there is a coming together. And then down in 33, we read, "So then, my beloved," or "my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." So there is this continuation of this coming together, coming together, coming together. Clearly, Paul is talking about the church here. He's talking about the body of Christ, and he's talking about a specific church. He's not talking about the universal church here. He's talking to and about the church of Corinth. And frankly, again, the universal church couldn't do this. The universal can't gather for communion, right? Because we got brothers in Zambia, Africa, and it'd be a little difficult for us to gather with them and come together for communion. So Paul has in mind this corporate thing. And then we do this commemorating the death until he comes. We talked about that last week. So it's a remembrance. So we at Cornerstone, we don't practice, the Catholics believe in the transubstantiation, the body and the, or the bread and the wine actually become the literal body and blood of Christ. And in Lutheranism, they believe in this fancy word called consubstantiation, in which the body or the bread and the wine actually become the spiritual body of and blood of Christ. We believe in a commemorative communion in which we're remembering. There's no inherent grace or spiritual reality taking place. It's a remembrance. So it's the church's act, and so we'll come back to that. But it's also a believer's public act.
Hey Kelly, so can you clarify more on how do they get that scripture? I mean, how do they believe that?
Believe what?
What you just said.
Like, that it's a church's act.
No, like
They believe that it's all.
Oh, how they believe that? Yeah, I don't know. I don't know how they come to that belief. Okay. I mean, Jesus says, "This is my blood. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood," and they take that to mean this is actual body and blood. So, but there's in both of those traditions, there's a lot of tradition that has gotten accumulated from that over the years. So it's the believer's act whereby we receive the benefits of Christ's work by faith. So when I'm taking communion, I'm receiving by faith this benefit of Christ. So I'm remembering that his body was broken for me. I'm remembering his blood has forgiven me. And I'm taking that in remembrance of those things. And by faith, I am receiving the benefits of those things. And then I'm renewing my commitment to Christ. That's part of what it means to remember a covenant. My covenant with you is a commitment. It's a shared commitment with one another. And to remember it is to remember I made a commitment to you, right? Think about ceremonies. Sometimes a husband and wife, maybe they've been estranged for a while and they renew their vows, right? What are they doing? They're remembering their covenant. And so in that sense, there's this renewing of commitment to Christ. And then there's a renewal of a commitment to the church. I'm remembering that I have a covenant with you, that I'm devoted to you, to be loving you, to be praying for you, to be caring for you. And so in taking communion, I ought to be thinking about the people around me, and I ought to be thinking about my commitments that I've made to you, and you ought to be thinking about your commitments to me and how we love one another and how we belong to each other. And then we're confessing this ongoing distinction and separation from the world. So when I take communion, I'm acknowledging that I'm different from the world. I'm separate from it. Part of the examination of ourselves, when Paul says, examine yourselves, that examination is an examination of my life to identify where I have been marked off from the world. And as we'll talk about later, when a person is removed from the church, excommunicated, by the way, that means to be denied communion. We'll talk more about that when the time comes. But that's the person is removed and denied communion, because communion is this visible sign of being marked off from the world, and this person isn't living in that way. They're living as if they are a part of the world. So does that make sense? Okay, so let's answer some practical questions about communion. Who should administer communion? Well, if you look at that again, in 1 Corinthians 11, 18, 20, and 33, when you gather. So we believe strongly that it should be the church that administers communion. This is a church's act, so it should be the church. Now, who should administer it? The scriptures don't tell us specifically whether that should be obviously in some traditions it has to be the priest that actually administers it. We don't hold to that. Now, in Cornerstone, we would say that because this is an aspect of the ministry of the word, it ought to be an elder. And so we have elders that lead that time. So it'd be either me or one of the other elders that would lead that time.
This might be a silly question, seriously, but so when the disciples took communion in the upper room, was that a church?
Well, that was pre-church. So the Lord had not yet inaugurated the church, because the church wasn't inaugurated until Pentecost. Okay. But it was a precursor, and Jesus was instructing about the church. And so he was instructing about communion, and that reality would then be applied to the church when he actually begins it. Who should take communion? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now remember in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, we talked about the sharing in the body and sharing in the blood, this fellowship with one another and with that. And so then in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14, we read this. And do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Mm-hmm. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you should be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, two things I want you to see there. Number one, Jesus, or Paul, is applying that Old Testament passage, those passages, to us as believers. He's talking about the church. And notice the covenant language. I will be their God and they will be my people. This is covenant, remembrance. Be separate, come out from their midst. And so communion is this remembrance of covenant. Communion is this visible picture of this reality. And then Paul says before that, he says, so what fellowship is there between, in essence, between the unbeliever and the believer? So who should take communion? Believers. Non-believers should not take communion. And how do we know who believers are within the church? Well, I mean, we don't really know, right? Only the Lord knows the heart. But how do we affirm belief?
Baptism.
Baptism, right? So one ought to be baptized before taking communion. If one is not baptized, one ought not to take communion. Because baptism is the inaugural sign. It's the affirmation, the public affirmation of faith and belief. And it's the mark. And so now, if this isn't very commonly practiced within the evangelical community, communion in most settings is open in this very, in fact, we don't even place that requirement upon people. When we fence the table, we don't say baptized believers. That's what we would believe, but the problem we face is that a lot of people haven't been instructed in that. And so is a person inherently sinning if they're taking communion not having been baptized? I don't think that's the case. I think most people are just, if I can use the word ignorant, I don't mean that to be mean. I just mean we just don't know, right? We haven't been taught. I would say once we're taught on this, then we ought to be more circumspect about it. Then we ought to take a step back and say, oh, maybe I need to rethink this. So ideally, if we hold out the ideal, ideally those who have been baptized as believers would be those who would take communion.
But even that, though, we don't know truly if they're being baptized, if they're saved or not, right?
Right, yeah. So baptism is a sign of something that we
think,
that we believe and in faith or trusting, that this is a reality for that person. And, yeah. And now remember that baptism is the inauguration of membership within the body of Christ, right? And therefore membership in the local church. And so we would argue that one ought to be a member of a local church. And in membership with the local church, take communion. And that church, we'll talk about this more in the context of discipline, but communion is connected to the discipline of the church, and that discipline can only take place. One can only be excommunicated. That, by the way, again, excommunicated, the word communicated there is not like communicated. I was in Zambia a number of years ago, and I asked the students there, what does it mean to be excommunicated? And they said, stop communication. And I think that the word kind of sounds like that, right? And that's kind of how sometimes we treat it. Well, we shun the person. We don't talk to them. That's not what that word means. Excommunicated has to do with being a communicant member of a church. For centuries, the church has talked of communicant members, that is, members who take communion. And so to be excommunicated is to be denied communion. And so, but that has to be done within the context of the church, right? Tell the church in Matthew 18. Tell the church, and the church then responds in Matthew 18. And so communion is directly connected to local churches and membership. So ideally, those who would take communion would be baptized believers who are members of a local body and in good standing. Now, we don't fence the table that way because that would take a lot of explanation and it would be confusing to a lot of people because they haven't been instructed in this way. Does that make sense?
What do you mean by fence the table?
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm using a term. Fence the table means when we're taking communion, we want to metaphorically put a fence around the table to say this table is reserved for it. We're fencing off those who shouldn't take it. Mm. So what we're saying is that non-believers should not take communion, so please don't come through this fence. So that's a term that has been used for, again, we don't use it a lot now, but increasingly it's becoming more and more used today by more and more churches talking about fencing the table.
And I might have missed this, Kelly, maybe in the weeks past. So when did the church actually start?
Well, Pentecost. When they baptized 3,000 believers and added to their number, that would have been the inauguration of the gospel church. Yeah. So, yeah, Jesus is telling them, wait, I'm going to pour out the Spirit upon you. They meet in the upper room, and then he fulfills that promise of the Spirit, and that's the inauguration of the church. What about children? Well, if we talked about this in reference to baptism. We don't baptize children here at Cornerstone. We're not saying that that's wrong to do, a 10-year-old or a 12-year-old. That's not wrong. Just by the way, my kids were baptized at like 12. I wouldn't do that today if I had to do it over again. I would have waited until they were ready to be a member of a church, as we talked about before, and you guys can listen to the audio there. But we don't practice that here. We wait until the person is ready to be a member, and then we baptize, and then the child would take communion, because baptism should precede communion. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So is the mode important? In other words, should it be like a particular kind of bread? Should we serve wine and not, you know, well... we would say that because it's a commemorative thing, that we're less concerned about the actual details. The Lord is less concerned about whether we serve grape juice or wine, or whether it's leavened bread or unleavened bread. Those things are important, and we're striving to have some plans to kind of even reshape some of the things we're doing here eventually in mode, but those things are not essential. Questions about communion?
Would it be... for a lay person, say you came upon a car accident and this person is a Catholic and they're dying and they want communion, and you have a little soda pop and a loaf of bread in the car.
Right.
Would that be, I mean...
Yeah, would we do that? Or should we do that?
Yeah.
I would say no. And I would say no for two reasons. Number one, because that person being Catholic and believing what they do about communion is actually not engaging in a gospel act. They're believing that that act of communion confers or imparts grace to them that will help in their salvation.
Okay.
And we absolutely reject that. And so to partake in that would be to reinforce false teaching. And so we would instead preach the gospel to them.
Okay. Yeah.
And say, listen, you're saved apart from... Yeah. Those external acts of worship. You're saved by faith in Christ alone, and would preach the gospel.
Okay.
Yeah. And by the way, that leads to another question, because, and listen, I know this is different, and so it may generate questions for you that if you have questions about, let's address these apart from here, but we would say that to share in communion outside of the local church would be irregular. Now, you may have been in settings where people share in communion with one another. Maybe together in a small group, right? Say, hey, let's share in communion together. We would say that that's irregular. That's not the way the Scriptures intended communion to be used.
Would it be totally wrong?
It's not wrong. In other words, it wouldn't be sinful to do. We would just say it's not the way God intended it to be done. And we would strive to do it as God intended. And so it's the church's act and not to be shared as a church. I've been in conferences or, you know, gatherings like at a camp or something where communion is shared. We would say that's irregular. That ought not be done. Because what we're doing in communion is we're acknowledging our fellowship with one another, but I don't know the people around me or whether they're believers or not. Right? And so... One of the reasons that we don't participate in the Community Good Friday service is because communion is shared there. And we have no way of fencing the table there and don't want to be a part of communion for unbelievers. and so there's no ability there to fence the table. Does that make sense?
So if a person was on vacation and they visited a church and they were taking communion, you shouldn't take it then?
No, if you're at the church, so you're gathered with a local church and you're a member of your church and they offer and open the table like we would, then it would be appropriate to share in communion. But But that's done in the context of the local church.
What about like a pastor that takes communion into the jails for small groups of people?
So shut-ins, people that are shut in, you know, they're elderly and they're no longer able to come and attend, or they're in jail. I would say as long as those people are members of their local church and that pastor is bringing them, he's in essence bringing the church to them. It would be irregular, but it would be acceptable. In other words, we would do that, and a recognition of this person is unable to participate in the blessings of the gathered community, so we're going to bring the gathered community to them. And believe that where Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name,
amen.
Then, but we wouldn't do that just with any believing prisoner. We would do that with a believing prisoner who is a member of our community. Just as we wouldn't do that with any shut-in. So if a shut-in, we associate with a shut-in as part of Cornerstone, but they've not been a member, we wouldn't take communion to them because we need them to be a member.
So would some people call that illegalistic? I mean, I'm just saying.
Well, some people would.
Yeah.
They'd be wrong, but at least in my opinion. I don't want to be flippant about that. Yeah, but people would say that's too restrictive, that's too legalistic, but we think it's biblical. Okay, we're going to shift gears here.
I have just a quick question. How does this church decide when to have communion?
Yeah, great question, because let me pass that around. We have communion. We share in communion once a month.
Right.
First Sunday of each month. And so is that, you know, should some churches share it in every week? I've been a part of a church that shared in communion every week. That was a huge blessing. Nowhere in Scripture does it tell us how often to do this. It says, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance, but it doesn't say do it every time you gather, or so it becomes a matter of preference at that point. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, I just wonder, you know, if like doing it like, you know, it's the first Sunday of every month, if that makes it non as special as maybe just, you know, choosing a different day every month.
I think that anything that we do, say if we did it weekly, which many churches do, mm-hmm. or if we did it randomly, or if we did it, I think it, no matter how we do it, we run the potential of it becoming an external act of religion.
Okay.
What we're going to be more concerned with is how we present it when we present it. So we want to try to present it in a way that encourages authentic worship in the moment, and to get away from that kind of ritualistic thing. So we do kind of change it up when we do it in an effort to kind of break that monotony.
That was kind of more the question, because, you know, it seems like you do it, okay, this is the first Sunday of the month.
Right.
You know, it's, you know, you can always, I guess, count on it.
Right.
Does that take away from it being a special thing is kind of what I was...
Yeah. Yeah. I think it could, but it doesn't have to.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Good question. Okay. Let's talk about duties of covenant membership. So, I hope what we've done is we've made the case that our membership in Christ is covenantal. So I'm in covenant relationship with the Lord. And that our membership with one another is covenantal. We're in a covenant with one another. And that covenant is made visible in baptism and made visible in communion, and that it is marked off through membership, and that there needs to be some process whereby we mark one another off as the church. So if that's the case, then for members who are in covenant relationship with one another, there are duties that we have. And so let's walk through those. So those duties would be, number one, and most importantly, to protect the gospel, to protect the gospel. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Paul writes this to the church of Philippi in verse 27. He says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you were standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." By the way, do you see the togetherness there, the unity of, in his mind, this people who are marked off from the world, who are gathering together and have community with one another, and they're living in a particular way. They're living in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. So what Paul is saying is that we have a duty with our own lives to protect the gospel. My life, the way I live it, can distort the gospel, right? So if I am saying, I'm gathering with my church and I'm professing to be a follower of Christ, but I'm embezzling money from my employer at work, I am distorting the gospel with my life, right? If I am spending my evenings carousing with my friends and in whatever, I am distorting the gospel to them because they're not seeing that I am marked off from the world, right? So we have an obligation or a duty to one another, a duty to Christ, to protect the gospel with our lives. But secondly, we need to protect the gospel in the church. Turn to Galatians. Right at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia." Galatia was a region, and there were multiple churches in that region, and so Paul was writing to the churches of Galatia. Then he goes on to say, he goes on to talk to them about how they are receiving teaching. Verse 6, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." So his whole message of Galatians, this whole letter, is written because you have these churches who are receiving false teaching in. Now, by the way, what's the nature of the false teaching? Legalism. This party of circumcision coming down and saying you need to be circumcised. You need to, really what they're saying is you need to uphold the law as believers. And Paul is taking that to task and saying, listen, that is a distortion of the gospel. But who is he addressing here? Is he addressing the elders? Is he addressing the pastors?
Not the church.
Yeah, he's addressing the church. The churches, right? He's not thinking, he didn't say, "Hey, you leaders of that church, you're letting this happen." He's saying, "Hey, church, you're letting this happen." And he's taking the church to task for having allowed the gospel to be distorted amongst them. They are receiving false teachers. And so we have a duty as members to protect the gospel in the church. And what that plays, how that plays itself out in the context of Cornerstone, is that as a member, you have an obligation or a duty to ensure that I'm preaching the gospel.
I'm probably opening a big can of worms here, but would you say a Seventh-day Adventist teaching is perverting the gospel?
Seventh-day Adventist, in its traditional form and in its foundations, yes. It is a distortion of the gospel.
Keeping the Sabbath kind of thing?
Yeah, it goes well beyond that. Their theology is actually, I don't know if you know this or not, but by heritage, the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses share the same family tree. So it goes beyond just keeping Sabbath. There's a great deal wrong with traditional Seventh-day Adventist teaching. Yeah. Now, I say that because if you go to Zambia, Africa, and you go to some Seventh-day Adventist church, they've got nothing in common with a Seventh-day Adventist church. It's just like over there, they'll say, "I'm a Baptist," and what they really mean is they're Pentecostal. Or, "I'm a Pentecostal," and what they really mean is they're a Baptist. I don't know how that happened, but I had to learn that. It took me a couple of years of being over there to figure that out and go, "Oh, wait a minute, their labels for their churches are not like ours." So, but yeah. So if I begin teaching a message that distorts the gospel, if I begin teaching a message that is contrary to the gospel, the church ought to hold me accountable, right? That's and we will be held accountable to what we take in. So I'm held accountable. The Lord expects me not only to protect the gospel here in the church, but what I'm listening to on podcasts or YouTube or whatever. I need to make sure that what I'm doing, I'm taking in the true gospel. I have that duty, because even taking that in and outside sources is going to shape how I think in this context and shape how I speak and how I interact with my fellow brothers and sisters. And so I might be tempted, if I'm taking in false teaching, to encourage you with something that's false. And therefore I'm harming the gospel in the community. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. How I listen to bot radio a lot. I'm assuming that these guys are all telling it right. How would you prove that?
I think the best way to discern the truth is to be like a secret service agent. The Secret Service, do you know that they have the responsibility to, the counterfeiting is their responsibility, so they manage the money? Well, the way that they train Secret Service agents is not to show them all the counterfeits, it's to show them the real thing. So they study the real thing, and study the real thing. That way, when a false thing comes up, they can identify it. So what I would argue is that we ought to be on our own studying the scriptures, reading and meditating upon God's word, taking in the gospel on my own, so that when I hear it, I can discern it. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yep.
So I'm not going to answer whether Bot has it all right, because I don't listen to Bot and I don't know. I'm sure that there are some things in there that are distorted and some things that are really good.
Well, so. Right, yeah.
Now, there's a difference between essential distortion and, you know, I say things that are wrong. I just get that out there, right? I don't think they're wrong. I think I'm speaking truth, but the reality of it is that my mind is broken, my spirit is broken. I don't have a perfect understanding of Scripture. I'm doing the best that I can, and there are times when in the best of my thought and study, I am preaching something. But when I stand before the Lord, or maybe 5 years from now, I'll discover that, oh, that was wrong, right? But it's, Lord willing, not essentially wrong. So in other words, if I start preaching that Jesus is not the Son of God, that he's not deity, that's essentially wrong, and I ought to be kicked out. But I might be wrong on communion or baptism, or I might be wrong on church membership or those types of things, right? Okay. So we have a duty to protect the gospel. We have a duty to pray for the church family, right? Romans 12:12, be devoted to prayer for one another. I think that's pretty clear. We should be praying for one another. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I keep feel like I'm beating this idea of church gathering, and the reason I am is because our culture is so. I don't know if I mentioned this in this class or not, but there was a book written out in Portland, Oregon, by Kelly Bean, is her name, entitled "How to Be a Christian and Not Go to Church." There's a book written by Jim Miller, I think is his name. Blue Like Jazz. He has a website that's pretty popular, that the whole idea is that you don't need to go to church, you need to gather with church. Some of the best spiritual leaders he's known are people that aren't part of a church. This is a massive distortion in our culture. Jesus and Me, the Sanctuary of the Outdoors, and things like that. So if I'm beating that's why, because this is one of the key things that is in our independent Western culture has really taken hold. So I want you to see in the context, let's pick it up in the flow so that you can see the context of this. Let's pick it up at verse 23, chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So wherein and how do we hold fast this confession? Think about that now as we read on. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Wherein is the context in which we stimulate one another and love one another? Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The assembly of the church is essential to the believer. To gather with the church is essential. It is where the confession is held fast. It is where we stimulate one another to love and do good deeds. Now, I'm not talking necessarily exclusively about Sunday morning, because that's not the church, right? The church isn't Sunday morning. The church isn't this building, right? The church is the people, and we gather together as people. And that gathering has extensions, right, in small groups and things like that, where we're gathering. And so the gathering of people together is this vital covenant connection with one another, where we say, I'm a part of you, you're a part of me, and I'm going to come and gather with you. That would include things like our fellowship luncheons and banquets and things that we do. And that is, now, am I saying that you have to be at all those things? No. But that should be our pattern, right? We shouldn't neglect that. Shouldn't just say, you know what, my favorite TV show's on tonight, and I think I'll skip and watch that. But we have a challenge, don't we, in our culture, in this arena? Sunday mornings, there's all kinds of things that could happen on Sunday mornings. And we have devalued the assembled church and find all kinds of reasons not to go. We can't say you have to be here, 48 Sundays a year, or that's regular gathering. That's between you and the Lord. And there are reasons to be gone, right? So that's between you and the Lord. But what is my heart here? Do I love the church, and do I love the gathering, and do I see the importance of it? And that's a duty that we have to one another, to be gathered with one another. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Okay. So another duty would be to seek to make connections that will be mutually beneficial in discipleship. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says to Timothy, in beginning at verse 22, he says, now flee from immature or youthful lusts or desires, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So there's actually, by the way, that passage makes a wonderful three-point sermon. Point number one, you guys can help me here. First thing to do? Flee, right? Flee immature desires. So think of a bear, and the bear is about to eat you. It's probably a good thing to flee, right? You would flee the bear, okay? What's the second point?
Pursue.
And then he gives some things to pursue. Now, that's not a complete list, right? He's not giving that list as if this is everything. He's giving it as a indication of the kind of life. Christ-likeness is really what he's talking about there, right? Pursue Christ-likeness. Pursue spiritual maturity. If the bear is about to eat you, it's a good thing to flee, but he will outrun you, right? So you better have a destination in mind.
A tree.
Yeah. Well, you can climb too, but yeah. But you better have a cabin, or you better have some place to get to, right? And by the way, overcoming sin, how we typically overcome sin is by focusing on our sins and our temptations and saying, I need to stop that. That's actually not the best way to overcome temptation in our life. The best way to do that is to actually be pursuing something else, right? Set your mind on righteousness. Set your mind on faith. Set your mind on purity. Pursue those things. And it's kind of like golf. I don't know if you play golf or whatever, but as a golfer, if they're standing over a hole and there's like this body of water over there and they're thinking to themselves, don't hit it in the water. Don't hit it in the water. Inevitably, what's going to happen is they're going to hit it in the water. But instead, if they look out, they see the green over here where their landing point, and they think, I'm going to land the ball on the green right there, and they're focused on, I'm going to land the ball right there, they're more likely to land the ball over there and not go in the water because they weren't focusing on it. Don't focus on your sin, focus on righteousness. What's the third element?
Peace.
Okay. That's part of what we pursue, peace, but...
Call on the Lord.
With
a pure heart.
Okay, but with others, right? Along with those who, so with other people. Mm-hmm. So flee, pursue, along with others who also are calling upon the Lord with a pure heart. So in other words, along with other believers, right? So Jesus intends for us to live out this life and to grow in our maturity and community with one another. What Paul is saying here is you can't do this alone. You need to flee the bear. You need to pursue the cabin, but you can't do it alone. You need to do this along with others who are. And that is a connection that we have with one another where we are mutually encouraging one another in our faith. If you ever forge across a strong river with a current, if you ever to walk across like a stream, go it alone. And it's going to be really difficult. Grab hands with two or three people and walk together, and it's much easier. So the Lord intends us.
What are Ecclesiastes verse is that about?
I can't think of the exact references, but two is stronger than one, and a strand of three is unbreakable. Yeah.
Is that talking about marriage, or is that talking in general?
That's just talking in general. Certainly has application for marriage, and that's where it often gets used. But it's. Yeah, but it's not exclusive to marriage. So seek to make connections that will be mutually beneficial in discipleship. This is, by the way, these are duties that we have with one another. This isn't just like an option. This isn't like an a la mode or an a la carte menu. I think I'll pray, but I won't connect. I think I'll connect, but I won't assemble. I think I'll protect the gospel, but not gather, right? Okay, then another duty is to find ways to serve the body. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So serve one another is an imperative to all of us. We serve one another. We serve one another in a variety of ways. God has gifted each one of us, right? Each of us has been given a gift according to the measure of God's grace to us. That gift is not given to you for your own personal benefit, right? That gift is given to you for the edification or the building up of the church. So if you have the gift of mercy, that is given to you for the purposes of serving the community out of that gift. So we serve one another, and that's a duty that we have. And then we share with one another. We share in a variety of ways. We share our faith and evangelism, right? That would be a duty of ours as believers, to share the gospel with the unbeliever. But it's also to share my heart with you, to share my resources with you, giving, to share my needs with you, seeking for prayer when I need it, and not being shut off and isolated and saying, I have nothing to do with you, so you don't need to know my need. Now, I'm not talking about TMI. I'm not talking about where we live our lives and everything that goes on in my life I expose to you. Or that I, you know, on every Sunday morning we publish everybody's needs. That's not what we're talking about. But in connection to the body of Christ, I ought to be connected to people in such a way that they they know my needs, they know my weaknesses. I'm in community, and they're there to help me walk my life. But I can't have help if I'm not sharing my weaknesses and my need, right? And so here again, this strikes against our individualistic, autonomous culture that doesn't want anybody to know anything about me, unless it's on Facebook. And then we'll tell you everything. Okay. I'm to love my church family, right? And by loving them, I think of, we think of a variety of passages, but we think of rejoicing with them and blessing. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weeping with them in hardship. Weeping with those who weep. Bearing with them in weakness. Forgiving them in their waywardness. Believing the best about them and hoping the best for them. Refusing gossip and slander in favor of commendation and encouragement. Pursuing peace and working for reconciliation in all things. It would be, it is a duty of mine to weep with you when you weep. It's a duty of mine to rejoice when you rejoice. It's a duty of mine to bear with you in your weaknesses. And that's grounded in the reality that I'm weak and can empathize with your weakness. I'm weak. So are you. I can bear with you in that. Forgiving. And a lot of this, by the way, just comes out of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. You know, love believes all things, hopes all things. And so we have a duty, in essence, just to love one another. And by the way, that love is most manifest amongst disciples. Jesus says, and they will know you by your love for one another. Now, that's not to say that we don't love the world. We do love the world. We don't love the things of the world, but we love people. God loved the world and gave his son for it, right? So we ought to love the world. But we don't love the world the same way that we love one another. We have a covenant commitment with each other. Does that make sense? And then conduct myself in the world in a manner consistent with the gospel, pursuing holiness and denying fleshly indulgence. We've talked about that already. And then upholding justice and righteousness and love of neighbor. Let's turn to Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and verse 23. In the midst of these very strong statements that Jesus is making, particularly to the religious leaders, verse 23 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." So justice and mercy and these deeper issues of faithfulness override or at least are the outflow of the gospel in us. And that's not to say that we don't fulfill the other duties, but we all are legalists at heart. and by the way, let's see if I have legalism is often, that's a fancy word there for you, antinomianism, anti, against, namas, law, against the law. So the antinomian would be the one that say, hey, God's grace covers me, I can do whatever I want. I can sin, I can do whatever I want, God's grace covers me. That's found very commonly today in what's called the free grace movement. It doesn't matter what you do, just because the cross has covered you, go sin with pleasure. That's antinomianism. Now we often think that legalism and antinomianism are opposites. So we would typically put antinomianism over here, legalism over there, we want to find the balance in the middle. That's not actually the case. Legalism and antinomianism are actually twins. They're non-identical twins. They come from the same mother. And ultimately, what this is a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of God. It's distrust in God. The legalist believes that God is this harsh taskmaster who will come down on you if you step out of his will in the slightest way, and distorts the abundance of God's grace. It goes back to the garden in which the Lord said, I give you all of these trees to eat from. And the legalist says, yeah, but there's that one. Don't eat from that. And it's a distortion of the character of God. But antinomianism is also a distortion of the character of God. It says that God is withholding pleasure from me. All of his law is, it's harsh, and it's he's denying me pleasure. And so I really don't like that. I'm just going to go and enjoy myself apart from God, because that's not really what he wants from me. It's all a distortion of the character of God. Same root. And by the way, that's why legalists often slip into antinomianism. The legalist who is trying to keep the law, keep the law, keep the law, keep the law, will from time to time go off the rails and just engage in self-indulgence. And then feel guilty and come back and keep the law, keep the law, and they get in this sin sorry cycle. So those two things are the same thing. What's over here? What's the opposite of those things? Grace is the opposite of those things. So we don't move away from legalism toward antinomianism. We move away from those things toward grace. Does that make sense? All right. The legalists, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're fastidious. They're very detailed about the things that they do. I want to make sure that I'm absolutely right with God's word, absolutely right with God's word. But then they don't uphold the very core of the gospel. They don't love. They don't show mercy. They don't have a heart filled with compassion and empathy and forgiveness. So as believers, we uphold justice and righteousness, and we love our neighbor, and that's our duty. Okay, pause here, and let me open it up for questions. Any questions? So let me help clarify something here as we're talking about these things. So what we've been trying to do is help you in this class. What we're trying to do is really help you to understand kind of the fabric or the culture of Cornerstone. And so when you're coming into membership here, we're trying to help be transparent with what it is that we believe and how it is that we function and why we function that way. Because we want to be transparent, open about what we believe and why we do what we do. So there's a lot of instruction here, but it's not so much, I mean, this is instructive, but it's really more, hey, this is what Cornerstone, this is what makes Cornerstone tick. And so this is what it would mean to come into membership here. You could go to other churches and they might handle these things differently. And that's fine. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. But this is how we think about it. And so in some of these things will kind of form a backdrop of other issues. So we're going to talk next week about church discipline and what that is and how we practice it here. But you see that the duties of membership actually serve as a backdrop of, or as a foundation for how we, what our expectations of one another are, and then may become issues of discipline. So for example, if I am conducting myself in a manner in the world that's not consistent with the gospel as a member, then that may lead to someone coming and saying, hey, let's talk about this. We need to, and that may lead to those steps of discipline.
But how would you know they're in that kind of conduct?
Well, because as a member of Cornerstone, you ought to be connected with one another in mutually beneficial discipleship relationships. And we ought to be open and sharing, and so you ought to have people in your life that know you and that know your life. And to be disconnected from that would be unhealthy and eventually would be an issue where we would need to sit down and say, well, hey, we need to get connected here.
I'm just using my son for an example. He lives in Mason City, so he's never connected to the church. So mm-hmm. How does that work?
Yeah, I mean, people, our exhortation with him would be to look for ways to be regular in attendance and to look for ways to get connected. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So
is this the fourth week, Kelly? I've lost track. Is this the fourth
week? Yes, this is the fourth week. We've got two more. So next week we'll talk about church discipline. We're going to spend the majority of that time on that because it's a misunderstood subject, one that's created a lot of abuse in the church, and we don't want to be abusive in the ways that we apply Scripture. Our strong conviction is that church discipline is something that should be going on all the time. It's not what we tend to think of discipline as the end result of it, and that's what we equate to discipline, and that's a distortion, and we don't want to be thinking about it that way. Discipline comes, it shares the same word as disciple. So really, discipline is discipling one another. And so we'll talk about that, but then we'll talk about what Jesus has to say about that. And we believe that it's an act of love for one another, care for one another, and it's protection for me, it's protection for you, protection for me as a believer, not as a pastor, but as a believer. And vitally important, and we're going to focus a whole week on it because it's something that is rarely practiced, especially in American churches. And so most people have never seen it done. Most people have a distorted understanding of it. We do practice it here and believe strongly that this is a duty that we have toward one another. And so we'll spend a week. And then the last week we'll talk about, next week I'll try to remember to bring our doctrinal statement so you had that to be looking at. We've been reciting it together on Sunday mornings. And then we'll talk more about that and leadership structure and just kind of how we function organizationally. So. Does that make sense? All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the goodness of your grace to us. Lord, we thank you for your word that instructs us in how we are to be together with one another. And Lord, we thank you that you've not left us without a witness in these things, that you have given us instruction. Lord, may we be faithful in understanding that instruction and following you. Lord, thank you for everyone here and their desire to be a part of your church. And to be in covenant with you and with each other. Lord, I pray that you'd put your hand on me, not only as I continue to teach this class, but as I preach and teach in general, Lord, that you would keep me from speaking that which is not true, teaching that which is not true. Lord, would you purify my own thoughts, and would you do the same for all the elders? And Lord, as a church, may we grow in our understanding of the gospel such that we can indeed protect it both with our lives and the content of it as we teach and preach. We thank you again, and may you go with us this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Can I get you two girls to sign your name on there so I know who you are?